13th verse of the 5th chapter of 1 John last week. That's where we'll begin this morning. I ask Brother Perkheim to lead us in prayer as we start the class this morning.
Father in heaven, most thankful at this time for this opportunity to assemble here to study thy word. We thank thee for thy son who came to this low ground, suffered and died, that we through him, by obedience, have the hope of eternal life. Father, we pray that thou would be with Brother Martin as he conducts his class in John, and we may gain the most of the lesson and we'll learn something by being here. Forgive us of our sins and watch over us, so we ask all in Christ's name. Amen.
Now, my Bible has got a heading in this section that this is written that you may know. I don't know if your Bible has headings and paragraphs or not, but mine does at this one. And verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." This verse, we see why John wrote this epistle in much the same way as he did the Gospel of John. It's so that they would know that if they followed the teachings of Jesus and believed that he was the Son of God and that he came in the flesh, that they would have this eternal life. In John, the Gospel of John, he tells them in those people he's talking to there in the 20th chapter in verses 30 and 31, says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So you see, he's both in the epistle and this in the gospel, John writes that this is why he's doing this, why he's telling him what he's told them, so that they can know that they have eternal life. He assures his believers that they, the ones that believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that they can know that they have this eternal life. And he wrote this to remove any possible doubt that they may have had. When they had been approached, of course, we had been talking and mentioned several times by these Gnostics that were prevalent at that time, that Gnostics said that Jesus did not come in the flesh. Therefore, their teaching was false. And they did not have eternal life in that teaching. Does not need to have hope or speculate or imagine that he has eternal life if he believes and has a knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that, of course, was revealed by the Holy Spirit and confirmed in the fact that it's written here in this book. That this is what we have to go by in order to be pleasing to God and to follow his teachings. In verses 14 and 15, he says that this is the confidence which you have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. We see here in verse 14, starts off by saying that this is the confidence we have before him. What he gives us confidence, as we can see back in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, in verse 22, is whatever we ask, we receive from him, because he keeps his commandments and do the things which are pleasing in his sight. We can only have the confidence that our prayers will be answered if what? What has to be right in order for us to have confidence that our prayers are going to be answered? I didn't hear. Somebody said something, but I didn't hear what it was.
We have to be obedient.
Got to be obedient. They got to be things that would be according to his will. They got to be the things that would be good for us according to what was good for our salvation.
Let's say there, however, it is. We can have confidence that God will answer us. You know, and the fourth part, as you stated, according to His will. There's a lot of things that we may pray that we may want to go a certain way, but we have to be ever mindful. You know, Jesus, just as Jesus, as He was praying there in the garden, you know, He asked His Father several times as that come to pass from Him, but His will be done. Mm-hmm. We can have the confidence that God will answer our prayers. You know, and we have seen several prayers answered in quite some time here. You know, they will be answered according to His will. Sometimes it's hard for us to have that part of what we do.
That's true. We can see in 1 Peter, the third chapter, in verse 12, says, "For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and He hears and attends their prayers." You want your prayers to be heard? You need to be practicing righteousness. "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil."
Our motives have to be right when we ask and make requests. Have a right motive.
That's true. The prayers of God's children are certainly heard by God, and they are assured that they receive what God has promised to give. And we can also see this over in Matthew, the 7th chapter. Verses 7 through 11, and we're all familiar with that. It says, "Ask it, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. For what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? In everything, therefore, treat people in the same way that you want them to treat you, for this is the law of the prophets." The prayers received by God from His children shall be answered, and as Dan was saying, they're answered in His way. Not sometimes the way we'd like for them to be answered. They're answered in His manner. And if we ask for something that is not approved by God, or the submissive believer can have assurance and comfort in knowing that God's answers is for his best good and what is in the plan of God. We look at Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. In the 12th chapter, I'm sorry. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And in verses 7 through 10, it says, "Because of the surpassing greatness," of course this is Paul, "because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me and to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" We see Paul asked for this to be taken away from him. And it wasn't God's will. He didn't get a positive answer. He got an answer that God's grace was sufficient that he had need to live with this affliction that he had, whatever it was. It was going to keep him humble, and it was going to keep him in doing God's will. So we need always to be praying for God to use us in the way that promotes the cause of Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 17, it says, pray without ceasing. Sometimes that don't mean that you just don't stop praying at all. It always means be ready to pray. Be always of a prayerful mind. If you sin, be ready to go to God in prayer and ask your forgiveness and repent of that. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Faithful is he who calls you, for he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And I lost my train of thought and went to another passage, didn't I? Anyway, we're always to pray in God's will, and that his will be done, and we got to realize that our prayers are answered the way they need to be answered for our best interest to have an eternal life.
Yeah, Howard, I read this, though. Look what John is saying. John doesn't say maybe God will hear you, maybe he won't. He says he does hear you, and he says he will definitely grant you the petition. So I think this is, in essence, where John is saying God will say yes. But then you have to ask him, what is he talking about? Because God doesn't say yes to everything I pray for. There are times when he says no. Mm-hmm. And there's a similarity, I think, to what John is saying here than what Jesus says over in John in his last words as he's about to deliver his prayer. When Jesus, it's kind of like the covenant is being changed. And Jesus has said, up to this point, you've not asked anything in my name. He says, after I leave, you're going to be under great distress. You're going to be worried. He says, I want you to ask my name, and whatever you ask, you will receive. Now, he's not saying you may and you may not. So I think what John is talking about here and what Jesus is speaking of was the spiritual things, the strength that they needed to carry on. I think God will give you that. I think if you're praying things for your spiritual strength and for your spiritual well-being, God is never going to say no. And I think that's where he's probably talking about right here, because as he's about to go on and read, he's talking about whether to give a brother life when he repents. Will God turn you away when you repent? No. You know, and I think that's, to me, that's within the context. I think a lot of people want to throw everything at this, and it doesn't stick, because there are times I pray for God for things and he said no many times, but John is not saying he said no. He says you'll have it, and you'll get it. So I think you almost got to look at the context there a little bit to see what he's talking about. And I think it's just kind of quoting what Jesus is saying when he heard.
Yeah, whatever you ask for and you're wanting to, is best for your spiritual life. Yeah, he's going to grant that. That's going to be in his will.
We see that over and over again. When the apostles were persecuted and they got together and they prayed for boldness, what does God do? He gives them boldness. He gives it to them. He gives them the strength to speak out. He gives them the courage. It's just, you know, I don't know. If you try to throw everything at that, this is a false statement. It would have to be, because John is not saying me. John is saying you'll get it. Just the same as Jesus said, you will get it. I don't know. It's just something I consider when reading that. I don't think you can put everything in that statement.
Yeah.
All right. And I know it's not in here, the one of the verses you brought up, it talks about prayer without ceasing. Here he's talking about asking, you know, just as Joseph said, you know, the gifts and the boldness and things like that. But we need to be, I think when we talk about praying without ceasing, we need to be petitioning God for thanking God. You know, every time we go to God in prayer, it's not always asking for something. It shouldn't be. It should also be thankfulness for the things that He's given us. You know, we as a nation here are blessed and spoiled, if you want to say, to a degree. We don't suffer the persecutions that a lot of other nations in this world do. These third world countries. may sit there and think of where we're going to go eat today versus wondering if we're going to eat today. So we are blessed, and we need to always be thankful, you know, be thanking God too. Not just always, it's not always free. You know, I thank God because we may need that in prayer life. And I know the world does. The world looks at it and, you know, they're okay if something happens to them, they want to pray. You know?
Right. Anything else? In verse 16 it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. We see here John has described two different types of sin and the effect of prayer for each. The first is a sin not leading to death, for which one should pray. The second is a sin unto death, for which we should not pray. We saw in 1 John, of course, the first chapter, verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin and we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And, of course, in verse 9 it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. The apostle has described sin for which to pray for all sin that is confessed and repented of will be forgiven by our faithful and just God. He will cleanse us, as 1 John, in the first chapter, tells us, but confess involves more than just saying one is sorry. We can see throughout the book of John, he has put emphasis on actions. Speak louder than words. In 1 John, the second chapter, in verses 3 through 5, says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Therefore, sincere confession of sins will involve repentance and a practice of righteousness. So we see that the sin that is repented of and confessed, we should pray for that person. That person needs to be prayed for. Now, the sin that's leading unto a sin that is not leading The sin that's leading to death is different from the first one. And why is that?
I was going to kind of throw out a question because I'm kind of back and forth on this one here, and the fact that, you know, in studying on this part here, you got like Judas who committed suicide. That is the sin that can't be repented of. So in a situation like that would be the one that you could not pray for. But I'm not completely clear. I'd like some explanation on this if anybody has knowledge of this part here, because if there's somebody who is sinning and is not repenting of it, I've always believed that we should pray for that person to repent, that something would happen that would change their way. So that's why I'm confused on this here. If anybody got any explanation on that, because the only part I can think of is where one somebody has sinned and has passed away, that sin will not forgive them.
Well, not only that, the sin that a person who refuses to recognize sin, they're not going to repent, and they've not confessed. Now we could pray that their heart might be made tender, but a person that never confesses or repents, it doesn't do any good to pray for that person if they're not going to do that.
I think there's a lot of confusion in this verse. So people think this is the unpardonable sin. I think, you know, people throw things in there that don't. It's really simple. What you just said is exactly right. I mean, this is not whether somebody has committed a sin. And you're not at, this is not you praying on somebody's behalf without them being a participant in it. That's not what John is saying. This is John saying, you go up to a brother who's been in sin. Because you don't need me to pray for you. Right? You can pray for yourself, can't you? But this is an idea that you see a brother, you go up to him, and you're trying to turn him back. And I think this kind of goes back to when John says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God will not affiliate with sin. So if you want a relationship with sin, contrary to these Gnostics, who claim to be in the dark and still have a relationship with God, John said that can't happen. If you want a relationship with God, you've got to get the sin out of your life. And if you're not willing to do that, then there's no point in praying for this guy. There's no point in saying, God be with him. God's not going to be with you in your sin. You know, there's no point in doing that. And that's, I think it's what you said. It's just really simple. I see a lot of people throw the unpardonable sin, blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's not what, I don't think that's what you're talking about.
Yeah, it's just like, I got my notes here. I haven't got to it yet. Just what you know, we saw in the first chapter in verses 5 through 6. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with him and one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So this, you got to remember also partly why this, or what this book was written for, was to counter this Gnostic thing that they were teaching. And they believed that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. They didn't practice what the teaching of God was. They didn't keep his commandments. That type of person that will not do that, there's no reason to pray for them if they're not going to turn from that belief.
It is possible, John, it's talking about the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because the thing is, though, if you reject the message of Christ, there's nothing else for you. So if you reject the Son of God, there's nothing else for you. And maybe with that sort, it's hard to know what John is saying here, because, you know, but I think it all applies.
Any other comments or questions before we go on to verse 17? Verse 17 says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And I think we've pretty much covered that. Since God's commandments are righteous, and we, as we can see in Psalms, if we wanted to go back to 119 and 172, the failure to keep God's commandments is sin. James also tells us that in James the 4th chapter, verse 17, where it tells us, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him it is sin. So if you know what you should do and just failure to do it, the sin of omission is just as bad as sin of commission. In other words, if you know what you need to be doing and you just don't do it, it's sin. As well as if there's something that you do that you realize is not right, is sin. One is just as bad as the other. And in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, in verse 4, it tells us, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's a violating of which God's law condemns. Sin, therefore, consists of both omission and commission, and as committing each one is just as wrong as the other. The point, however, is that there is a sin not unto death. Although no one in the flesh is perfectly sinless, our merciful God has provided forgiveness for anyone who confesses his sin and realizes that he's done wrong, and will repent and confess those sins. Anything before we go on into the next paragraph?
Well,
Verse 18 says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. As we pointed out before in some of these statements, that he's not talking about one will never sin once he become a child. He's talking about one that's not living that way perpetually. He's not, that's not his lifestyle.
Keeps himself, that is an active, continual thing. Keep yourself from the wicked one. That means you don't step innocent.
Right. As we all are aware, the devil continually searches for opportunities to entrap us and ensnare us as a child of God. But the one who is a child of God protects his spiritual relationship by being steadfast and faithful. As we can see that it tells us here. In 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verses 8 and 9, it tells us, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. When the devil resisted, it says he'll flee from us. Does that mean he'll just stay gone? It doesn't mean he's just stay gone. It means that he's going to, he knows, your devil is smart. He knows when you're weak. And he knows what your weaknesses are. And he's going to attack you at that point. Yeah, if he sees that whatever he's tempting you with, you're strong right now and you're not going to succumb to whatever it is, he's going to leave. There's no reason to keep on keeping on. You've have shown him you're not going to succumb to that.
And that's just like his, you know, as an example there. If you look at the physical principle of a lion, they are opportunistic. You know, they're not going to go attack a herd of buffalo. That's all they're facing to stand off against them. They'll be looking for that weak one that's injured or a calf or something that they may attack and devour them. As you said, so just eat.
I guess I got ahead of myself. That passage that I was thinking of was James, the 4th chapter, verse 7. To submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. I got ahead of myself on that, but that's where I was coming from. Now, in verse 19, it says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Christians or believer knows that he is of God, that he belongs to God, and he is following his path in everything he does. By contrast, the world is under the control of the direction of Satan. The saved has a special relationship with God, whereas the lost are held in subjection by the evil one. There's a big difference between the powers that dominate the lives of the saved and the ones that are dominated by the lives of the lost.
This is also a place to go to. It says the whole world lies under the sweat. Even Christians lie under that sweat. You know, the people, when the sister said, we're not the ones of God, this tragedy happened. That's Satan acted there in causing these tragedies to get people to question God, to get people to turn away from him as they believe he's turned his back upon them. You know, so even as a Christian, we're still under that sway, but we have God to protect us from that.
And who do we put our trust in? Who does the world put their trust in?
Themselves.
The world.
Satan. The devil. Do they realize that?
Not all.
Not always. Some of them don't care. Some of them will blatantly say that if they, the way they're living, they'll go to hell. That's a statement I can't understand people making. You do hear that. I've heard it. If this is wrong and I'm going to go to hell, so be it. Have you not heard that? Well, who is dominating that person? Who are they following? They're following Satan. And I would hate to think that that would be my end. Do what?
Caught in.
Caught in, yeah. All right. Verse 20 says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. He is the Son of Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." We know that Jesus came to the world to declare his Father to us. No one has ever seen God, but Jesus came here to declare his Father to us, as we can see in John, the first chapter, in verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of his Father, he has explained him." So Jesus has explained God to us. Jesus came from him. Of course, Jesus was God in the flesh. And some of that is kind of hard for me to wrap my mind around. It's hard to understand, but he was. And that's something I got to accept by faith, because that's what the scriptures tell me. It is through Jesus that we have an understanding of the true God, his Father. To be in his Son is to have assurance of eternal life. And of course, John also told that in the Gospel of John in chapter 17, verses 3 through 6. It says, "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So to know God is believe in Jesus. And Jesus has told us about his Father. It doesn't mean that you're going to, this body or anything like that. No, he hadn't told us anything about that. He just told us about his Father, the spiritual being that is over us, that has created the heavens and the earth. In verse 21, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." God concludes by warning the children of God not to be deceived by false gods or idols, but to always serve the one true God. Idols do not have the power to save one's soul. What are idols? Always those things that are made of gold and silver?
No. I think he's referring here to false teachings and following upon those. Here, not the actual, all this time he basically was teaching against, reminding them of certain things that were these false teachings were trying to come in and not to follow after them.
You're right. That's what he's talking about here. As far as us today, can we put other things that in the place of God?
Yes, we do.
So if we say work excessively so we can have a whole lot and just don't come to services or don't serve God in any way, is that our God? If we like to play ball or like to put our children in all these youth leagues, and unfortunately they have a lot of their ball games on Sundays and stuff anymore. Is that putting them, making them our God?
You know, that's the first thing Danny, when he was younger, liked to play ball. And when he talked about, he said, well, we play on Sundays. And then his dad, we say, down, you don't play on Sundays, church is Sundays. So we never had that problem with him. His kids were the same way. They never missed church or anything of course. That's it.
Yeah, I even went so far as become a vice president in the Rockford Lane Youth Baseball, trying to persuade them as we don't need this on Sundays and Wednesdays. Wednesdays was our big hang up.
Yeah.
And I don't know if you, some of y'all came from Shiloh, remember Dave Lanius. Well, he was my coach, one of my coaches, and another member, non-member, I picked up as a coach because when it got to be Wednesday, this manager, one of the coaches, a lot of our kids were going to be gone. Now, if they had enough other kids to carry on the game and the coach wanted to take them on, why, that was their choice. Those things can become our gods if we let them take the place of serving our God. In Philippians, the third chapter, in verse 18, it says, for many walk, of whom I often told you, now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And those things, when they become that important to people, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizens is in the heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So there are many things that can take place of God and become our worship, other than engraven images and gold and silver images that might stand before us. Anything else anyone wishes to say? I'm not going to start 2 John with a minute or two to go. Mm-hmm.